Father, we come to you. We thank you for a time of rest and relaxation and laughter and fellowship and all those things that you have designed for us. But we desire right now to have fellowship with you. We desire that you teach us and guide us into your truth. We thank you that you have provided for us a roadmap as to what is taking place in the future. But we pray that you would help us to live as wise servants, not ignoring the times in which we live or neglecting our walks with you. And we hope you would accomplish this through your word today, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, as I just prayed, the Lord does let us know what's going on, and in case you're in doubt, Scripture tells us this in Amos chapter 3, verse 7, "Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets." And so he has told us what is going to transpire, what is going to take place in the future, what we have to look forward to. After chapter 5, we get into the seals. But right in chapter 5, we're going to park here today. What we see is it is dedicated to honoring the Lamb of God, which is Jesus Christ. Before we get into the judgments and the trumpets and everything that transpires during the tribulation period, the scene just shifts and goes right on to the Lamb. And he's the one we're supposed to give glory and praise to. He's the one that's the focus of everything that we do. It's why we do what we do. It's because of Jesus Christ. He called us by his grace, and once you grab hold of what the grace actually means, how can you do anything else in this life? Because this life is passing away so quickly. It ends so rapidly. And we want to make sure that we're spending all the time just focusing on him and praising him for what he does. And so last time I was with you, 2 weeks ago, there was a scene in heaven. I tried to give you a vivid description of what it was, but we are limited because of the language that we have in our minds. But it was colorful. Jesus was a colorful individual. There was an emerald rainbow. There were 24 elders dressed in white who sat on thrones. They also had crowns. It was loud, and it's not adequate to describe in human terms probably how loud it was. And there were peals of thunder. There were blazing lamps. There was a sea of glass. There were seraphim. People were praising God and worshiping. It's just, you would almost say it was ordered chaos, but everything was coming together. It was so loud, so noisy up there, so bright and gleaming. We have to be in our glorified bodies even to take in, I believe, what is taking place in the throne room. Now, jumping to chapter 5, we see the sovereign Jesus Christ. And first, we have a picture of the throne. Verse 1, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides, and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and to open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or to look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.' Then I saw the Lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by four living creatures and elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne, and when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth.' Then I looked and I heard a voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000s times 10,000s. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.' Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, 'To him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.' The four living creatures said, 'Amen,' and the elders fell down and worshiped." Here we have a picture of Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he has accomplished, or how he is worthy to take the scroll and open or break the seals on the scroll. But if you just read this, not having a background of what the Old Testament is, you really don't get the full meaning of what is in this chapter. Maybe you are familiar with the story in the book of Ruth. You had Ruth and you had Naomi, and Naomi was married to a Jewish man, and they ended up moving out and going over to the area of Moab, and in that area over there, Ruth and her husbands died, and when they came back, they had nothing. It was just Naomi and her daughter Ruth. The other daughter-in-law decided to just stay with her people, and they came back into the land, but they were just extremely poor. When they came back into that land, they actually had to go out in the fields, and they had to start to pick up the grain that was left behind. And what they did when they harvested the fields, they wouldn't strip it clean. They would leave a little bit for those who were poor. And they would go out and they would pick up this grain to just try to survive. They were the poorest of the poor coming into the land. But then there was some land that was supposed to be redeemed, and it was the responsibility of Naomi to try to get that, but there was just a lot of difficulty, and one guy was in line to get it that was a cousin. And this whole process of redeeming land, and I need to explain this for a moment and try to make it clear, because it pertains to how Jesus is the one that is worthy to take the scroll. Now, in this story of Ruth, there's this man named Boaz. And Boaz seemed to draw the attention of Ruth. And Ruth, she started working in the fields. She's a beautiful woman, started working in the fields, gleaning the fields. And Boaz started to be sweet on her, so to speak. And it just happened to work out that, hey, you know, something could go on here. Boaz and Ruth, some people say that Boaz was a little bit older, but Ruth, that didn't bother her if that was the case, but she decided that he was the one. And the idea that Boaz was there and able to redeem the land because he was the next living relative that Naomi needed, because then she would no longer be poor and that type of thing, Boaz was the one who could do it. He was the one in line. Now, as I'm talking about this, this is called, this position of being able to redeem the land is called a goel. It's a redeemer. Now, we know Jesus Christ as our redeemer. The Old Testament talks about the Lord God being our Redeemer, and that word that is used there is a goel. That's what Boaz acted as. He made a transaction to get the land that was due to go back to Naomi because he wanted Ruth. Ruth came with the land. She was tied to the land because of her mother-in-law, Naomi. Now, what about all this? Maybe you're still kind of confused. What's going on here? What do you mean redeeming the land? When people would own land in Israel, the way that God had set it up, and actually I think it's probably a good system to follow, especially for farmers, they were told that you can farm the land for 6 years. In the seventh year, you are not supposed to farm the land. You are just supposed to let it grow wild. Just let it come up and it'll be no problem. And the Jews were concerned about that, and naturally they had the question, well, what about that year? What are we supposed to eat? What are we supposed to do? God said on the sixth year, he will cause the land to produce three times the amount. And so what they did is they had food going through the year that they let it lay fallow. Then the next year came around and they planted it. That would be the second year. And by the time the harvest season came around, they had enough for 3 years. And if they followed this, then God would bless them. And during that period of time when they let it lay fallow and then the seventh year came along, or if you sold your property because you were in debt, you were able to go back and get the land. It wasn't like, for instance, if you own a house, if you sold the house, you got that house back at the end of the year Jubilee. It reverted back to you. You're able to purchase it back. And so the person that could do that was only somebody of your family. Like, for instance, if you own a house, and you had to sell your house because you were in debt, at the year of Jubilee, you were able to go back and redeem the house, but you had to be one who was worthy, one in the family to redeem that house or that land. And you could redeem a wife, you could redeem a land, you could redeem a slave, and it was called the year of Jubilee. Now, when I went to Israel, not last time, but the time before, it was the 50th Jubilee year. And you were supposed to count off these seven sevens, so to speak. And on the 50th year, you'd get 49 years of doing that, where you'd harvest for 6 years, and the seventh year, you would let it lay fallow, and you'd do that. And by the time you got to seven of those increments, it was called the year of Jubilee, the big celebration Jubilee. It was a 50th type of year. And that's what they celebrated the previous time that I went to Israel. And it was just a riotous time. They were celebrating everywhere, because that's when everything traditionally would revert back to its original owner. Then people would be redeemed. But you had to be of the family. You had to pay the price, and you also had to be willing to redeem it. Now, the person that was in line in the story of Ruth and Boaz, he wanted the land, but he didn't want the woman. He didn't want Ruth that came along with it, because Ruth was tied to Naomi, who was part of the family, who sold the property, but they wanted to redeem it, but they had no ability to redeem it. So they needed a relative to do it. The relative that was in line before Boaz said, yeah, I like the land, but the woman came with it. And so he goes, no, I don't want the woman, not another woman. And he decided that he would let it slip to Boaz, that Boaz could redeem it. And from Boaz, Boaz ended up redeeming the land. And when he redeemed the land, him and Ruth gave birth to Obed, which was the father of Jesse, which was the father of King David. And so he redeemed the land, and because of that union, King David was brought up through the ranks, and from his lineage comes the Messiah. And so Boaz was called this kinsman redeemer. Kinsman being a relative and one who can redeem. He was qualified. And again, there's the three qualifications that are there. You had to be a relative, you had to pay the price, and you had to be willing. Now, when Jesus grabs this scroll here, he was the only one that was worthy. And you go, well, why is that so important? What's the deal with that? Well, I want to read you a story out of the book of Jeremiah. Well, first, the book of Ruth. Book of Ruth, chapter 4, deals with Boaz and Ruth. It says, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The woman said to Naomi, praise be to God who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons has given him birth. Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap and cared for him. The women living there said, Naomi has a son, and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. So we have that story encapsulated in those few verses there. Boaz was the kinsman redeemer. But also in the book of Jeremiah, in the book of Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 6, we have another case here of a kinsman redeemer. And Jeremiah said in verse 6, the word of the Lord came to me, Hanamel, son of Shallum, your uncle is going to come to you and say, buy my field at Anathoth. Because as nearest relative, it is your right and duty to buy it. Then, just as the Lord had said, my cousin Hanamel came to me in the courtyard of the guard and said, buy the field at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin, since it is your right to redeem it and possess it, buy it for yourself. I knew that this was the word of the Lord. So I bought the field at Anathoth from my cousin Hanamel and weighed out for him 17 shekels of silver. I signed and sealed the deed, had it witnessed, and weighed out the silver on the scales. I took the deed of purchase, the sealed copy containing the terms and condition, as well as the unsealed copy. And I gave this deed to Baruch, son of Neriah, the son of whoever, in the presence of my cousin Hanamel. I practiced that last night, but I was just, forget it. Witness who had signed the deed, and of all the Jews sitting in the courtyard of the guard. In their presence, I gave Baruch these instructions. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Take these documents, both the sealed and unsealed copies in the deed of purchase, and put them in a clay jar so that they will last a long time. For this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Houses, fields, and vineyards will again be bought in the land of Israel. Now, why is he doing all this? At this particular time, the Jews were being judged. Now, they had been judged twice. They had come into the land, and the Assyrian army was one that took them into captivity. It was in 722 BC. And then after that, the Babylonians came in 586 BC. And they took the Jews away because they were in sin, they were in idolatry, and the Lord said, you're not supposed to do it. One time it's because they didn't also engage in the practice of only harvesting for 6 years and letting the ground lay fallow for another year. And that 490 years that they didn't do that, they went into captivity. They were not following what the Lord said to do as far as the harvest was concerned. And so Jeremiah was to get this land, and he was the kinsman redeemer in this particular case as well. Now, in the book of Leviticus, it does talk about these guys and what they're allowed to do and why they're allowed to do it. It sets it up for the in Leviticus 25, it sets it up for who's to do it, and it just gives all the instructions there. I'm not going to go there and read all of it, but it tells you how to be that kinsman redeemer. And what this did was perpetuate the tribes. The tribes were able to go to the land and keep the land in perpetuity. So you would have those 12 tribes around Israel for as long as they were in the nation of Israel. And even when they escaped, God gave them rules. He said, do not intermarry with those who are not Jews. And so they are able to keep track of their lineage. And because they did this, they're able to keep track of the lineage of the Messiah and where he came from, all the way back to Adam. They know who his parents and grandparents and great-grandparents were. It goes all the way back. And the record is important because there are prophecies concerning what lineage he needed to come from and how he needed to get there. And it's quite an in-depth Bible study to get involved in that. But the things, again, to redeem somebody, you had to be a closest living relative, you had to have the money, and you had to be willing. So that's what Jesus did here in the book of Revelation. He did what Boaz did and what Jeremiah also did. Now, how is that so? It is believed that that scroll that he takes is the scroll, the title deed to the earth. He had to get the earth to get you. So he gave his life, which was the price. The blood that he shed was the price that he paid, and he had to be willing to do it. So who met those three qualifications? Well, Jesus, but no one else. There is no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth that could have met those qualifications. Well, why? Why couldn't just anybody do it? Well, first of all, you had to be part of the human race. Jesus was part of the human race. He was 100% God. He was also 100% man. Now, could anybody being just 100% man go before the throne room of God and redeem the field? No. Why? Because all of the human race is fallen. We're imperfect. We are sinful. We cannot approach God because of our sinfulness. The only person that really can approach God is God. And so, and from the human race, God has to intercede. So God had to become a man. Do you see how it all works out? He had to become a man in order to go before the throne room of God and be there, God the Father, and take the scroll. He's the only one that could do it. And the price that he paid for that, remember Jeremiah, what was it, 17 shekels that he paid? He had to pay the price, and the price was his life. That was the price set on it. He paid the ransom. Some people would say, well, what do you mean? He was held hostage or something? No, it was just the price that God required to redeem the planet Earth. Now, when did this deed, when was it given up? Well, many believe it was in the Garden of Eden. When they were disobedient, the title deed went over to the prince and power of the air, which was Satan, and he was the one that was holding on to it. But when Christ died, he became the Goel, which gave him the right to redeem the land. Now, with all that, you're going, wow, that's okay, I see how that all works out. But you have to keep in mind, there's more to this. Well, you have the year of Jubilee and how that all reverts back to the owners, and but you have to have a kinsman redeemer, and there's a lot of details involved with that, and I don't want to get into all those details, but you know, what about this Jubilee? Well, it was definitely a feast in the nation of Israel, but there were seven other feasts that the Israelites had to follow. Now, these feasts, like, for instance, Passover. You had Passover, you had the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you had the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. And they had to recognize these feasts. We recognize Easter, Christmas, Mother's Day, and these are all cultural for us. There's not any biblical mandate for those things, but there are certain holidays that we recognize. Well, they had seven in their culture that God said, you will recognize these. Now, the thing about Passover, What happened at Passover? You had Moses, right? And he slaughtered the lamb, and the blood was put on the doorpost and the lintel, right? When you transfer that to the New Testament, what happened? Christ was crucified. He became the Passover lamb. So that feast that was given to us in the Old Testament showed us what was going to take place in the New Testament, and when it was revealed, we understood why Passover was given in the Old Testament. Passover, the Passover lamb, Jesus is our Passover lamb. That was specifically for the Jews. It's like, make the connection. Who is this guy and what's going on? He is the Passover lamb. Then you had the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Bread being unleavened, you know, they did this because they had to leave Egypt quickly and they didn't have time to add the yeast, but yeast was always considered evil. Whenever there was a symbol given to it, it was considered evil in the Old Testament and all the way through the Bible. And Jesus didn't have any leaven. He was that unleavened bread. He was pure. He was sinless. That is representative of Jesus Christ. That also takes place during the Feast of Passover. Then there's the Feast of First Fruits. And this Feast of First Fruits, it points to the Messiah's resurrection, the fruits of righteousness. It's where you'd bring the first fruits in from the field and you dedicate them to God. And Jesus was resurrected on the very day of the Feast of First Fruits. It's bringing in the first fruits of the harvest. Who was the first one to participate in the first resurrection? Jesus Christ. And so you see how these feasts are lining up. You're going, ooh, okay, Passover, Jesus Christ being crucified, unleavened. Jesus doesn't have any sin. You have the Feast of First Fruits, and Jesus is the first fruits of resurrection from the dead. And then you have the Feast of Pentecost. Feast of Pentecost, it was also a harvest time feast, and this, you were supposed to wait 50 days after the day of Passover, and that's when the church was born, the Feast of Pentecost. It was the bringing in that was there. So we have four feasts. Okay, they've been fulfilled. Well, what's the next one? The next one is the Feast of Trumpets. Well, what is the Feast of Trumpets? They blow some trumpets. They blow some shofars is what it's called. They're these ram horn. They're really long, about 3 feet long. And they would get out there and they blow these trumpets. And you think, okay, what in the New Testament has the significance of a trumpet being blown, a trumpet blast? The rapture. But it hasn't happened yet. And so it's like four of these feasts have been fulfilled, but three have not. And we have also the Day of Atonement and the tabernacles or booths, but this idea of the rapture, well, how often does this feast take place? It takes place every year. And when is it going to take place like this year? Well, this year it's going to be in the month of September. September, I believe it's 30th, that the Feast of Trumpets is going to take place. I love the Feast of Trumpets because when I wake up, I immediately put my tennis shoes on. Because the rapture could be that day. Because I believe that when these feasts were set up, God set them up in the Old Testament to point to what was going to take place in the New Testament. And if you just pay attention to the feasts, it could be on the Feast of Trumpets. And if you look it up on the internet, you can see every year where the Feast of Trumpets line up. Now, some people would say, well, you're predicting when the rapture is going to happen. No, I'm not. I'm just telling you, I think it could happen on the Feast of Trumpets. You have four feasts that have been fulfilled already, and you know why they've been fulfilled. Feast of Trumpets comes along, dun, 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 and everybody goes in the rapture. It's like September. Can't wait for September to be here. It's going to be great. And I wait every year for the Feast of Trumpets to roll around. Because I believe God's going to do that. And there's some other New Testament future things for the other two feasts that are going to take place and what some people believe they're going to be, but we won't know really until after they take place. So that's why it's important that these feasts were set up in the year of Jubilee and the redemption, the kinsman redeemer, all that was set up in the Old Testament to be revealed in the New Testament for our benefit. There's a saying, in the Old Testament concealed and the New Testament revealed. So you see why all these things took place in the Old Testament so that we will celebrate after the New Testament is written because God had all of this planned out. And you might say, well, now how did he do this? How did he plan all this out? He made all these things and he's making it come to pass. I was listening to KBRT radio this last week and listening to a guy speak about God and who he is, and how he can set this stuff up. It starts to give you a brain cramp when you think about God and how powerful and just large he is, how big he is and how much he knows. But we just read there are seven horns and seven eyes, and it speaks of the power of God, and it speaks of his omniscience, knowing everything which is out there. And God, if you can imagine this, we are existing in each second as it clicks off, right? For you guys, I would go this way. We click off these seconds, and that second just passed. I'm no longer there. I'm in this second now, and I keep on moving forward, and the second I was just standing there is already gone. I'm no longer there, and I'm no longer here. I'm no longer there. We have a linear existence. We start in one place, and we just keep moving forward. We can't stop it. That would be nice, but we can't stop it. We can't reverse it. We can't speed it up. We can't do anything like that. And they know in the universe that there are some times that you can kind of bend it and you can do some weird things with time, but we really can't. Now imagine if I'm standing right here, and when I was just talking about the minutes clicking by right there, I immediately go back and I'm right here. And I'm talking about the minutes clicking off, the seconds clicking off like this. But I was just standing here, but I'm still right here. You're watching me clicking off like that. What if I could be in both places at the same time? Well, that would be kind of cool. Well, that's what God can do. God is not only here, clicking off the seconds, but he's here, he's here, he's here, he's here, he's here, all at the same time. It's kind of like a blur. He's just in everything. He exists now in this current second. He existed in the last second. And he exists in the second that's going to come right now. He's right here. He is there, and he's still in that second that I just went now, that just passed. He's right there still. He exists right now, in the past, and in the future, all at the same time. You go, what? He is everywhere. Time is a physical property. It's in our physical universe. It can be manipulated, they believe, under certain circumstances, and God can do that at any time. So when God showed up, Jesus Christ showed up in the Old Testament, appeared to Abraham, what was that, his resurrection body? Could have been. You mean he could have been crucified right here, but then he exists all the way back here, and he shows up to Abraham in that resurrection body? Well, what happened before that? I don't know. Well, how long has he had his resurrection body? Maybe forever? Wait a second, when he was incarnated with Mary, how did he have it before the foundations of the earth? I don't know, but he could. You see how it works? God is just so big. He's not confined by what is here. That's how he can line all this stuff up. He can be next to you every single second of your life, and in you every single second of your life, and in all the other people that have ever existed throughout history, all at the same time, right now. He has that power. He can move one person living in Mesopotamia 4,000 years ago, and he can move one person here. He can do whatever he wants. That's how powerful he is. And so that's how all this can be set up, and that's how glorious the Lamb of God is. Now, when you read this description of what is going on here, it says, let me skip over here. Verse 6, then I saw the Lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. Okay, now get a load of this. When is this event taking place? In our future. He was slain. But that was in the past 2,000 years ago. How is it that this is in the future, our future, and he's slain, but it happened 2,000 years ago? You see what I mean? It's like, where's the in-between? When Jesus Christ was crucified and he ascended to the Father, how long ago was that? For us, it could be 2,000 years ago. For him, it could have been a couple seconds ago. He just showed up. Actually, it hasn't even been a couple of seconds because it's in our future according to our time scale. It's like when he resurrected, it's almost as if his time is completely different than our time. Because John jumps to the future, our future, and he gives a description of what's going on. We are back here, and John's already in the future, but he existed in the past. Well, God can do that. God can take you out of the past, and he can take you all the way to the future. Well, so Jesus, he gets crucified, he resurrects, he sees his disciples, goes to heaven. We immediately go to this point right here. Boom! we're up there. Jesus just gets into heaven. He's right there in the throne room. He's dealing with the matters of the end of our time, and yet 2,000 years have transpired for us, but probably just a few seconds for him. And he's already in the future. See, God is eternal. He's not he doesn't have these confines of time. And so when's he coming back? In the next second. For him. But for us, when is it? Well, could be the Feast of Trumpets. Could be, you know, next year the Feast of Trumpets. We don't know. But you see how magnificent he is? That is just incredible. And when you start to try to grasp how God does these things, we can't. And that's what makes him God. The problem comes in is when you try to give an explanation for everything that is going on, we can't do it. That's how magnanimous, if that is a word, that Jesus Christ is. Back in verse 5, it says, "Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed.'" Now, this is a prophecy that he would come, or it's prophecy fulfilled, that he would come from the line of Judah, that he would come from the kingly royal reign or lineage of King David as well. So all of this describes who he is, that he is majesty, that he was the lamb who was slain. And it goes on to talk about the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. And it talks about him. He will tether his donkey at the vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robe in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. This is a description of Jesus Christ that was prophesied. When he came back, the Jews lost hope when he came here to be crucified the first time, because they thought at that point when the Romans took over that the scepter had departed from the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And yet they missed the Messiah, because that's when it came. That's when the Messiah showed up. All this is prophecy that's just wrapped into one big dish that we're supposed to take in. Came from the root of David, so he is from that kingly priesthood. Talks about the seven eyes, the omniscience, the perfection in knowing, and also being that Lamb of God, he was humble. But being humble doesn't make you weak. Being humble is just means you're meek. But he's certainly not, I guess, what you could call tame in any way. Verse 7, it says, "He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne." So John is weeping. He's saying, well, who is worthy to take the scroll? And there was silence. And it's almost as if there was a roll call taken of everybody in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and who was found worthy to open the scroll. Nobody was. And there was a pause in heaven. And Jesus, who was a lamb, he went up and he took the scroll. And he grabbed that scroll. Now, with the scroll, it does say that it was written on the both sides. And when you have a scroll, we would have a book today. But if you go over to Israel and you go to a bar mitzvah at the Western Wall, you will usually see a rabbi and he's carrying the Torah or the Torah in this garment that wraps around it. And there's two scrolls that are there, and they're usually pretty big, and they're carrying them around. They have the yarmulkes on their head, and they're dancing and rejoicing for this 13-year-old boy that's there. And these scrolls, you can see them, and they're pretty ornate. But chances are the type of scroll that he's dealing with here is probably not very large. You know, if you envisioned it in your mind's eye, it's probably something like this. And there's seven seals on it. Now, how would those seven seals be ordered? A couple of different ways if you start to think about it. If you put them on the edge like that and you had seven different seals, that means you could open up one of the seals one at a time and you could read what's listed there. On one side it was written, and some people theorize, well, it's kind of like chapters in a book. You see the outside and it says chapter one, or it says seal one, or it says judgment one. And you break that seal, it may have the conditions for breaking that seal on the outside, but you open it up, and then that's where we get into chapter 6. It's the first seal that is broken. He starts to read what is in there. Another way it could have been done is a seal could have been inside, where you could only open it up so far because there is some wax type of seal on there, and it would have to be broken to get to the next seal or breaking the next seal. So you'd open up a scroll. But on the backside, if you had it all rolled up, as you rolled it up on another scroll, like if there are two scrolls and you're rolling it up, you could see which chapter or which seal it was that you were referring to. So that's a possible explanation of what was going on. But we do know there's just seven seals on there. And Jesus is the only one worthy to break that seal because he is the Goel. He is the kinsman redeemer. He cared about us so much. He wanted the planet Earth only because he wanted us, just like Ruth. Ruth is representative of the church. There are some connections there when it comes to who Naomi is. Naomi would have been the Jews. Then Ruth would have been the Gentile church. That would have been us. Jesus Christ purchased the earth so that he could have Ruth or the church. Then you have Moab, which would be the world. She comes back to Bethlehem, which would be the home that we would go to. And then there was Boaz, who is representative of Jesus Christ. And the deed is the scroll in the book of Revelation. So you see how all this ties together? Well, you can kind of fit these pieces of the puzzle together. And what was said in Amos is true. God has told us what is going to transpire. Now, why wouldn't you continue to believe when he set this stuff all the way up from the beginning? Well, we certainly can believe. Now, going on, it says in verse 10, "And you have made them a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. And I looked and heard a voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000s times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.'" How many angels? 10,000 times 10,000 times 10,000. What if I asked you to describe a number that was 1 times 10 to the 3,000 power? We don't have a name for that. So you would say, like Carl Sagan, billions and billions and billions. They really didn't have billions back then, even comprehending that. It was a waste of their time. We have that need today just because of the sciences that we're involved in. But this idea, there's 10,000 times 10,000 times 10,000. How many? There's so many, you can't number them. What are they doing? Swirling around. This is heaven. Swirling around, and they're all singing praises to God, all at the same time. Remember, you're there. You're probably on that sea of glass somewhere, and you see the 24 elders, and you're going to be there at this scene, even though it's already taken place in the mind of God. You're going to be there and actually witness this, because the rapture, pre-tribulational rapture, you're going to be there at that time. And so this is what we have to look forward to. It is just an incredible sight. "Then I heard," verse 13, "every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.' The four living creatures said, 'Amen,' and the elders fell down and worshiped him." And so that's what it's all about. It's like this whole chapter is Jesus Christ and who he is. He's the Goel. He was the one that was prophesied. He would be the one that was showing up. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the one that gave the price of his blood for us. And what is our response supposed to be with all of this going on? The same as their response was supposed to be. Everybody in heaven and on earth, under the earth, on the sea, and in the sea started praising God all at once. We come to church and it's hard to wake up on Sunday mornings. I know. I did it this morning. That alarm. That I'll say, wonderful alarm. I was right there and I grabbed it. I threw it underneath my pillow. The thing's waking me up. And I kept on hitting the sleep button. Under my pillow. Whenever it would go off, I just, you're bothering me. And then Patty reaches over and nudges me, "Aren't you going to prayer?" I go, oh, yeah, prayer, getting it. Oh, I'm supposed to, and I started putting on the wrong socks and the wrong pants, and no, and I had to wake up, and it was hard, and you get here, I know how it is, praise God, oh, yeah, hey, gotta praise God. And here, these people are having no problem, these people and creatures, they're just praising God. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to praise Jesus Christ. That's what we were built for. That's what he manufactured us for. And if we don't do it, we're certainly missing the blessing, but we're going to be doing it for all of eternity. Now, I'd like to be at that concert and listen to what is going on, but we can practice down here. We can sing with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength and give him honor and glory and praise for everything that he has done. Now, some people don't like to do that, because it means they have to humble themselves before God and say, you are the one that is worthy. We have a hard time doing that, like at the married couples retreat. One of the things we kind of focused on is the humility of men. One of the questions that I got was, how do you maintain your manliness and still minister softly to your wife? And there we have that as men. It's like, how am I going to be a man and be rough and tough and yet be tender and affectionate to my wife? It doesn't get rid of the manliness that is there. It's just like the praise that goes to God. Jesus Christ is meek and mild, but he is very, very powerful. We can't even imagine how powerful. And that's why we praise him for everything that he's able to do. Look, he has told us what is going on. Next week, we're going to see the seals, the first seal broken. And it will be awesome and fearful. It is something that is filled with dread when we start going through this tribulation of what is happening. But he paid the price, and there are conditions for the earth being redeemed, things that have to be fulfilled, and many scholars believe that's what these judgments are. It's the things that the conditions for everything returning back to God and God's judgment coming on the earth and Satan being released. And so what are you going to do? Well, I would just say, praise God in the midst of trial. Praise God, even though the tribulation is coming and we have to be concerned with praying for those who will make it through the tribulation and receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Our response is supposed to be the same response. The elders of four living creatures worship, the angels in heaven worship, heaven and earth and under the earth, they all worship. Worship is the number one activity that we will be involved in heaven. Worship is the number one activity that we need to be involved in on earth. And you do that during the day. You do that when you come to church. You do that when you lay your head down at night. You praise God for what he has done. I believe this is a lesson from chapter 5, that Jesus Christ is so great. He is the only one not only worthy to open the scroll, he is the only one worthy to receive our praise. Go with that today as you walk in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus being the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. We thank you that you told us ahead of time how this would all work out, that he was the only one who was worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, but worthy only because he gave of himself. Father, we had asked that you would help us to mimic him, but while following his example, help us to praise him with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And with an enabling of your Spirit, we will do so. In Jesus' name, amen.